All right, so the last three sermons, each been 45 minutes long. They've been a little bit on the academic side of things. First, we had Dave Stevens explaining the philosophical differences between Descartes and Pascal. And then the last 2 weeks, hopefully you remember, I kind of bombarded you with a lot of information about how we got our Bible and why we should trust it. And we were getting into the nitty-gritty of this science scholars called textual criticism. And so for today, I thought I would take on something a little more easy and basic, if you will, and yet would serve us well in preparing for the Lord's Supper. Each Sunday this month, as you know, we've been closing the service with a reading from 1 Peter. And there is a particular phrase in that passage that I'd like to just really focus on for today. However, the whole passage is quite rich. There is a lot of good stuff that's jam-packed into it, and so I've decided to use those verses from 1 Peter, again, for next month as well, for closing each service and for the Lord's Supper also. And hopefully this repetition will serve to kind of pound its many great truths into us, because there's just a lot of good stuff in there. But first, just a couple comments about the Lord's Supper for our visitors. Hopefully you received the bulletin and just would encourage you to read the back regarding our practices and policies about that. We practice what's called an open communion service. That is, you don't have to be a member of our church to participate. But we do, the invitation is extended, however, to Christians. So we are expecting that those who share to have recognized their sins against God and have repented of those, that they are trusting in Christ's atonement for salvation, been baptized by water, hold to the orthodox doctrines of the Christian faith as articulated in the Apostles and Nicene Creed, that you are in good standing with your own local church and that you are at least 15 years old. All right, so now for the passage in 1 Peter. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. All right. Okay. Again, 1 Peter 1, 17 through 25. And now for verses 18 and 19 again. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The empty way of life. Some time ago, while scanning the radio in the car, I came across an NPR station that was airing a program on the subject of believing in God. And it was basically a collection of pre-recorded interviews, more like essays from a number of different authors, conference speakers, professors, and the like. They were well-educated people from sophisticated circles. At least that was the impression. The first one was an atheist, sounded like a woman in her 60s, and she talked about how she can be thankful for a beautiful day and things like gorgeous sunsets and the breathtaking wonders of the night sky and all the marvelous things found in the natural world. And yet, she went on to say, is mature enough intellectually that she doesn't have to express that gratitude to any sort of deity. She explained that it's quite absurd to thank someone who doesn't actually exist. She even mocked the very idea of it, to raise your voice to heaven and talk to the great sky man, as she called him. We need to grow up and grow out of that sort of nonsense. And she went on to explain her thoughts on this even more. We can affirm qualities like beauty and goodness, but these things just exist. There's no cause behind them. People pray to and thank God because they have a psychological need to do so, and that's all there is to it. The next essay was from a younger woman, probably in her early 30s, and she claimed to be an agnostic. She had a condescending tone as well, going on about how the God of the Bible suffers from severe mental issues. He is narcissistic, self-absorbed, insecure. He claims to be the only true deity and forbids people to worship any other. He requires continual praise and worship. He needs everyone to tell him how good and great he is. The dude has major emotional issues, she chuckled. He requires not just loyalty and devotion, but also total obedience. And he gets quite upset if he doesn't get his own way. Even something like misusing his name sets him off. What kind of God is this? She asks. Next was a man who leads conferences on atheism. And he tells everyone that he represents a new breed of atheism, what he calls 2.0. He explains that in recent years there have been those who have attacked belief in God and convinced that religion of any kind is dangerous, have called for all forms of it to be removed from society. He, however, takes an exception to that attitude. He says, look, it's obvious there is no God. All these doctrines and beliefs about him are false, even silly. But, you know, a lot of us still want to sing Christmas carols. And so he proposes an atheism that can coexist with religion. We should be able to enjoy the inspirational value of the poetry in the Book of Psalms, for instance, he says, or attend an Easter pageant that one's nephew is performing in, or even listen to a rousing sermon by a passionate evangelist. There's value in those sorts of things. Enjoy the form. Just be sure to reject the substance. Appreciate the art, but ditch the content. We don't have to rid our society of religion. We just have to view it in the same way as we do Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. And so he proposes a softer, gentler atheism, one that is respectful, one that humors the backward and ignorant, one that can still appreciate sentimentality. Let us sing Silent Night, but let us put that song in the same category as Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Just songs about charming fairy tales. Now, listening to them, or any atheist, or for that matter, any unbeliever or non-Christian, I can't help but think of those words in 1 Peter that speaks of how we who are in Christ have been redeemed from the empty way of life. Had Christ not brought me into his kingdom, I would be in large part advocating the same ideas, the same emptiness. Though I feel a certain disgust toward them, it is, you know, irritating to hear them mock God, I also have to feel some pity as well. Pity for their lost condition, and pity for the current emptiness they must feel, having pushed God and even the very idea of God out of their lives. And so anytime they get close to recognizing something with value and worth, they have to find a way to empty it of its value and worth. Anything with significance has to be gutted. A beautiful day is just a beautiful day. There is no one responsible for that, no one to thank for it. It has no reason to exist, no purpose. And this idea of a God who is infinitely great and infinitely good. Well, nothing can be infinitely great and infinitely good. We have to empty man's kind, silly notions about such things. And any God who believes that about himself is not a God that we would want to devote our lives to. And so it is better, according to them, to have a weak God or no God at all than to have a God who is altogether good and altogether powerful and knows that he is. Empty lives prefer an empty God. Those who empty their lives of God, to be consistent with that, will have to empty everything, literally everything, of its meaning, value, and purpose, whatever it is. That which is the most valuable to them, family, friends, career, possessions, relationships, whatever it is. If there is no God, then everything is futile, hollow, and ultimately even worthless. What a pitiful, dreadful view of life. What a sad way to see the world that we live in. Can you imagine a world where there is nothing greater than the things themselves? Nothing greater to ascribe value to those things. Now, I find it kind of interesting to see what Peter actually says there in verse 18. We typically think of Christ's death as redeeming us from sin or guilt or judgment, you know, those sorts of things. And this would certainly be true. But here, Peter points out that Christ's death redeems us from, quote, the empty way of life. A curious choice of words. And this would, of course, include guilt, sin, and judgment, but yet goes well beyond that. Christ has redeemed us from emptiness, from lives of futility and irrelevance, from meaninglessness. Peter says that we inherited this empty way of life from our forefathers. Now, for the original readers, this is probably a reference to being handed down the worshiping of idols from their pagan ancestors. And since there is no life in an idol, much less divine life, this is about as vivid of an illustration of true emptiness that you can get. Some of us here were raised in non-Christian homes and probably did not inherit idol worship, but we did inherit an empty worldview. We were encouraged to pursue things that promise wealth, fame, and power rather than the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And for those of us who did grow up in a Christian home, well, we did, of course, inherit a corrupt world system from the culture that surrounds us. Either way, our natural destination, had it not been for the grace of God, would have been emptiness in one or more of its many forms. And so we all stand before God this morning, equally in need of his redemption, and hopefully grateful for the precious blood of Christ that redeemed us from that emptiness. Now, the word empty that Peter uses here means futile, vain, groundless, aimless, worthless, and even fallacious. And basically, such a life then becomes a deceptive appearance, a charade, a fake. The opposite of emptiness is, of course, 1, 2, 3, fullness. And think of the song that we sang earlier this morning. And this word should immediately bring to mind those words of Jesus in John 10:10. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Or in some translations, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. What a beautiful word. And certainly this is a theme we find running throughout the New Testament, that of contrasting a life in Christ, rich, joyful, fulfilled, with value and purpose and meaning, a life defined by a hope in eternity, to a life apart from Christ, futile, empty, dark, deceived, meaningless, hopeless, and lost. For those of us who have been in the faith for several years, it's easy to take this very thing for granted, unfortunately. And so it can be quite helpful, actually, to occasionally stop and reflect on how things might have been different. To ask ourselves, how would things today be different if I were not in Christ? What if the life I am now living were not a life of faith and hope in God? What would that look like? What would I be missing? In what ways, specifically, in what ways would my life be empty? And today, in light of the fact that we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper together, well, this is a good time to ponder such questions. Now, for this morning, I like to kind of set things up by offering 7 fulfillments, if you will, 7 benefits, joys, riches, blessings that come to my mind. We could make a long list, but each of these have something to do with emptiness that we would be plagued with had it not been for the grace of God. The first one, though obvious, is a perfect place to start. It is, of course, the knowledge, the assurance that my sins have been forgiven, which means the hope of eternal life and all that this entails, which is a lot. And this, of course, involves not only just deliverance from everlasting judgment, but also the glorious hope of complete union with God forever and ever in the new creation, and union with all followers of God, including those who have gone before us, like loved ones we sorely miss. We long for the day to see Rob Thorne again. Thinking of the anniversary this morning. John Lennon calls on us to imagine that there's no heaven, nothing beyond the grave, nothing to look forward to. Imagine living only for today, he says in a song. Nothing to live for, nothing to die for. What a terrible, empty thing to imagine. How dreadful! What possessed him to enshrine such madness into a song? Can you possibly think of a worse worldview to adopt for your philosophy of life? And they sing it all the time. You can't go anywhere. You're hearing it all over the place. What a sad commentary. It is because the Christian can imagine heaven, imagine a joy-filled eternity with God in the new heavens and the new earth, and not just imagine it, but believe it to be so because of Christ's resurrection that gives our lives fullness. We do have something to live for, and we have something to die for. We do. There is something greater than ourselves, something, someone who ascribes eternal value and meaning to us. This is abundantly clear in the very death of Jesus. His sacrifice for us loudly proclaims our worth to God. All that God did to forgive our sins, all that was involved in that, culminating in the death of his very own son, speaks volumes about our intrinsic value. How can we not be grateful beyond words? This leads to number two, thankfulness. This is going to sound a little odd, but it's worth thinking about. Let us be thankful that we have someone to thank. Thankfulness, by its very definition, requires three elements, three components. Someone to give thanks, something to be thankful for, and someone to be thankful to. Those without God cannot give thanks for a beautiful sunset or majestic mountains, stunning waterfalls, and the like. Now, they can feel fortunate for the pleasure that such beauty brings them, but that would be it. But to say something like, I'm so thankful that spring has finally arrived. Probably wouldn't say that this morning because of the snow, but you get the gist of it. To say that, I'm so thankful that spring is almost here, would be a logical contradiction. Who exactly is being thanked? Who is responsible for this creation that gives us the different seasons? If pressed, it would probably reduce their expression of gratitude to that of a figure of speech. It's just a figure of speech. Again, you know, notice the determination to empty everything of its true meaning and value. Of course, for the Christian, we can thank, of course, you know, as Christians, we can thank God for more than mountains and starry skies and beautiful sunsets. We recognize that every good gift is from above, is from God, that he has richly blessed us in countless ways. And as we all know, there is something quite rich and fulfilling in actually expressing appreciation and gratitude, whether it is to fellow human beings or to God himself. In our giving of thanks, we humbly convey that we are indebted to the one who blessed us. This is wired into us. It is a rich and satisfying thing to do. And indeed, the less thankful one is, the emptier the life. And the more thankful, the fuller the life. Number three, along that line, would be prayer. And here is another area where our lives without God would, of course, be empty. We would have no one to call out to for help. No one to express our hurts and sorrows and frustrations and worries and burdens to. Now, all humans have built into them this call to call upon an almighty God who is limitless in power, infinite in goodness. Even those who don't identify themselves with any particular religion will cry out to God in times of crisis. It's just a natural thing. Again, it's built into us. And I'd go so far to say that it's a strong desire. Those who are without God and have no use for God have to actually suppress this. They have to fight against it. But to not pray or to not believe in prayer or in a God that who is prayed to, again, when you think about it, what a sad and hollow life that would be. So very empty. To have no one to call upon when the bottom of your world falls out. Everything falls apart when you lose your job with no hope of something else. When you learn that your spouse has cancer. When your child is taken to ICU after a tragic accident, doctors are not real hopeful. When a loved one has come up missing, can't be found. No one is exempt from unexpected crisis of some type. We all have them. You know, facing 20 years in prison for a crime you didn't commit. The trial starts next week. How does one suppress that overwhelming drive to cry out to God day and night for help? For sure, this contrast between the empty way of life and life to its full is especially evident in these very situations. You and I have a throne of grace to come to in our time of need. You and I have someone on that throne who is infinitely powerful, infinitely good, infinitely just, and infinitely caring, whom we can appeal to for help. This is something that, of course, would be appropriate to ponder, reflect upon, and express gratitude for as we come to the Lord's table today. A fourth one for this morning is happiness. People who have no use for God can, of course, be happy. Of course they can, but their happiness is contingent on situations. There is nothing greater or higher in which to anchor their feelings, emotions, and experiences into. Because they reject the eternal, any cause for happiness could only be really temporary, limited to the momentary pleasures of this life. Happy to get their dream job, their dream house. Happy to get a good doctor's report. Happy they got invited to that party. Happy to fall in love. Happy to win the lottery. But in the end, we all die, and that's it. There's nothing more. If God does not exist, then everything, man and the universe, ends in a cold death. The same blind cosmic force that accidentally belched up everything will eventually swallow it all up again into nothing, into absolute nothingness. Any happiness enjoyed in this life would therefore have to be greatly overshadowed by the inevitable doom that awaits us all. What a terrifying, horrible thing. I could perhaps illustrate it this way. I think I've used this illustration in the past. Picture a 15-year-old buying his ticket at the gate of an amusement park. And the guy in the booth tells him, "Enjoy your day, have a good time." And he goes on to say, "Oh, I see that you have one of the silver tickets. That means that at some point today, one of the rides that you will take will fail and you will die. But until then, have a great time." Yeah, right. It doesn't matter how thrilling the roller coasters are, or how great the food is, or how many prizes he wins throwing rings around Coke bottles. It doesn't even matter how many cute girls flirt with him throughout the day. He may have enjoyable moments, but he will not have any genuine joy. And this is exactly the world that those without the Lord are left with. Inevitable doom. Utter hopelessness. Life is short, death is certain, and there is nothing to hope in afterwards. As believers, we, on the other hand, do have something beyond the events and affairs of this present age. We have a deep and abiding joy, in particular, an inexpressible and glorious joy, as spoken of in 1 Peter. And this joy, as Peter explains, is rooted in the fact that God has given us a new birth into the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now that's content, that's substance, there's something real here. Peter goes on saying that God has also, through Christ's resurrection, given us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Our joy is anchored in the promise of something larger than ourselves, something eternal. It's all part of that, "I have come that they may have life and have it to its full." Amen? The fifth one on my list could be called contentment with injustice. Or I should say contentment with injustice in the present age. I've talked about these sorts of things before, but I like to revisit them from time to time. Because like many of you, I absolutely hate injustice of any sort. My favorite movies are the ones where the bad guy gets what's coming to him at the end. And, you know, when I'm on the road and that obnoxious driver speeds through traffic as though he's racing in the Indy 500, weaving around all the cars, cutting others off, causing havoc. I mean, we've all had them. I think I've seen a couple of you drive that way. You know, I find great pleasure when a mile down the road, I see that guy has been pulled over by a state cop. It just warms my heart. Those are the moments I feel really close to Jesus. Okay. When I drive by, I have a hallelujah moment, you know. I make it a point to honk and wave. Think of the many great injustices in this world that go on all the time that you and I are just absolutely helpless in correcting. Evil people with evil intentions who do evil things to innocent people and get away with it. Those who kidnap young girls in order to sell them as sex slaves, and they get rich from it. And yet they're never caught. They're never brought to justice. World leaders responsible for genocide, abortionists, persecutors of Christians, terrorists of all kinds, crooked politicians who abuse their power for selfish gain. And this one, you know, hit and run motorists, killing, injuring innocent bystanders and taking off without even lending a hand of help. Millionaires who become millionaires by scamming the elderly and the helpless. School teachers and youth workers who molest children entrusted to their care, and they get away with it. Parents who give their children over to others for sexual exploitation. And on and on and on. It's just unbearable to think about. What an empty universe this would be if such injustices were never set right. In fact, it's just maddening to think about. And so I am grateful for justice. I'm grateful for God's justice. I'm grateful that there will come a day when all wrongs will be made right, when the score will be settled and settled fairly and justly by someone who is able to judge fairly and justly. And on the other side of that, I'm also thankful that the countless acts of selfless service that have gone unnoticed and unappreciated, sacrificially given by countless people throughout all the generations, will be properly rewarded. It will be applauded, commended. The one without God is left without any resolution to these sorts of things. He has to accept that in the end, all the Mother Teresas in the world and all the Adolf Hitlers will share the same fate. He has to somehow be at peace with the universe in which there is no ultimate accountability. No one who in the end judges all things justly. To him, that chair is empty. There's nobody in it. If there is no ultimate accountability, then nothing we do has any ultimate significance. Again, it is just all futile, worthless, vain, empty. We who believe in God and therefore believe in a future day of reckoning can find great peace knowing that all wrongs at some point will be made right. And this is useful even in the, you know, the natural grind, the daily grind of our daily lives, the comings and goings. When suffering the injustices of others, we don't have to go and get even. We can take to heart the words of Peter, who says that we are to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly, because in the end, God will make it right. And as Paul exhorted us, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? It's not a big deal in the big picture of things. This is what the life in Christ affords us. Rest, contentment with injustice in this present age. The next area I want to talk about is quite substantial, and I've touched on a little bit already. I don't need a lot of time with it, but it deals with the absurdity of life. This would be number 6. If there is no God, then life itself has no meaning, no value, no purpose. Everything is absurd. Everything. When you die, you simply pass out of existence. What ultimate meaning then can be given to your life? Does it really matter whether you even existed at all? Now, someone might say that one's life was important because he or she influenced others in a positive way or affected the course of history. But this only shows a relative significance to their life, not an ultimate one. There's a big difference. If everything eventually ceases to exist, like other people in the course of history itself, then what difference does it make whether they influenced any of that or not? It doesn't. If there is no God and this is all there is, then to what end has one's life been lived? Is it not all for nothing? Is not everything utterly pointless? We would simply be accidents of blind chance thrust into existence for no reason. And if there is no reason, there is no purpose, and our existence would be utterly senseless, absurd. A universe devoid of ultimate meaning, value, and purpose would be unimaginably terrible. God be praised that this is not the case. God be praised that this is not the case. That we were redeemed from such an empty way of thinking. And now for the last one, number 7. Something that I have that those without God don't have. Something that is included in that fullness of life that Jesus gives. I could spend hours on it. I have in the past. I still would not do it justice. But I am referring to the church. The church universal. Yes, by all means. But also and especially the church local. When you read through the New Testament and see what God intended the church to be and what he intended it to do, you soon pick up that this truly is a rich gift that he has given us. And yes, churches have problems. Yes, things could be done better. Yes, stuff goes wrong. People who make up a church are fallen. People who lead a church are fallen. But in spite of all of that, the church is still a pretty amazing thing. The encouragement and support and love and edification and the sharing of counsel and wisdom, even accountability that comes from a united community of brothers and sisters in the faith. What a treasure that God has blessed us with. And what a heart-wrenching loss it would be to be without it. Atheists and non-Christians can have friends, certainly. They can even have a pseudo type of church if they want to, and some have. But such relationships are empty of any true meaning, true value, and true purpose. There is no eternal significance to those relationships because, according to them, there is no eternal significance to the people involved in those relationships. Again, without God, people have no intrinsic value. They are no different than rocks and trees and maggots eating a dead rat. Everything, including humans, are nothing more than that belched up debris of some cosmic accident. In contrast, we recognize people as images of God himself, created in his likeness, created and loved by him, loved to the point of dying for them. And therefore, there is this sense that what we do unto each other, we do unto him. Eternal significance. Furthermore, we all have the same standing before God. Each of us are sinners who have fallen out of favor and are in need of his mercy. No one has anything over anyone else. This truth levels everything out. We are equally condemned by our sins and equally saved by God's grace. Therefore, no one can boast. These truths unite us into one common family. A family that can love and serve each other as true brothers and sisters, equal before our Lord. A family where each member belongs to all the others, as Paul says in the book of Romans. We know what our standing is with each other. And this, too, is part of that having life and having life abundantly. And sadly, in this, those without God go without. And this, too, is an empty slot in their lives. You know, it is one, unfortunately, we often take for granted. But today, as we come to the table together, now, you know, this is a good time to proclaim our unity in Christ and our unity in his church. And so let us be grateful for his church, both universal and local. The less thankful one is, the emptier the life. The more thankful, the fuller the life. So I'm going to have the musicians come at this time, and if you would, stand, and I'm going to read from that passage in 1 Peter again as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. Peter writes, "Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, Love one another deeply from the heart, for he have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. Indeed, may God bless the reading of his holy, infallible, and life-giving word. Our fullness of life is found in our fullness in God, and by his shed blood, Christ has brought us into this fullness. And let us therefore sing of Christ's boundless praise as we prepare for the Lord's Supper.